left off last week at Paul's personal testimony in regard to the gospel. So we'll just start reading right there at the top of your page, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer." Now that's interesting. How was Paul a blasphemer? That's not something you'd think that Paul, now of course he's talking about when he was Saul, the Pharisee, but how was he a blasphemer? Because, you know, what we usually consider to be a blasphemer is to curse the Lord or to take his name in vain, right? But Saul the Pharisee, he would have never done that. I mean, that would have been the last thing that he would have ever done, would be to curse the Lord or to take his name in vain. And so what made him a blasphemer? Well, it was that in the name of God, he was acting against the purposes of God. So Saul the Pharisee, in the name of God, in the name of doing God's will, was actually persecuting the church, and in so doing, acting against the actual will of God. And so now we'll see that word blasphemer come up again at the end of this chapter when Paul uses it actually of the false teachers. Okay, so let's just we'll start reading again here, verse 13. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." All right, so what this is saying is that Paul's, in his personal experience, was in full accordance with a well-known and faithful saying. That well-known and faithful saying is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's an amazingly concise statement of the mission of Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and it actually kind of mirrors a couple of things that he said. He said, "I came to seek and save the lost," right? So, you know, it's almost as if that saying that was well known within the early church just came straight from the words of Jesus. Now, what's amazing about it and the simplicity of it is it takes into account both his incarnation and his ministry of redemption. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now he left his eternal place with the Father and came into the world in order to save the very ones who were in rebellion against him. And so Paul says this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, he came to save us from both the present our present slavery to sin, and he came to save us from the future outpouring of God's wrath against sin. You know, we're saved in both ways. We've said before that, you know, salvation is a past, present, and future tense reality. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we're going to be saved. Okay? So for all of those things, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, as Paul does with so many of his personal testimonies in these letters we've been reading, he sets himself forward as kind of a exhibit A of the grace and mercy of God, because he realized that even though he was the worst of sinners, he was saved. The worst of sinners. God saved the worst of sinners. And so the very one who was once, you know, the Pharisee of Pharisees, now realize that at the very time he thought he was serving God the most, he was actually in rebellion against God's purposes the most. And yet he was saved anyway. You know, that's why his own personal testimony of grace and mercy was so powerful. He knew without a doubt that he did not deserve the grace and mercy shown to him. And yet God showed it to him anyway. You know, God had unconditionally given himself for Paul and accepted him in spite of his murderous rebellion. I'm convinced that that was one of the things that spurred him onto his life, you know, to face all the adversity and the trials in order to spread this gospel. It was because he knew how powerfully he had been saved, and he appreciated it so much. Now, the reason for God saving Paul, the worst of sinners, was so that he could set Paul as an example for all sinners, right? The point being, you know, if God could and would do this for him, then he could and would do that for anyone, you know, for everyone. Verse 16, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So in saving Paul, Christ demonstrated his unlimited patience in saving sinners. You know, thank God for his patience, right? And you know, your patience is in the sense of God's characteristic of patience is not waiting for something to happen, okay? It's basically enduring something until it happens. You know, God had endured one who was persecuting the church just so that at the right moment he could reveal his grace in order to bring salvation and eternal life to a murderer. And then through that murderer to bring it to the whole, you know, to the whole world. It's just an amazing example of the grace and mercy of God, the life of this person, Paul. And so his personal testimony begins with thanksgiving, and then it becomes a testimony to the abundant grace of God, and then it ends the only way that a testimony like that could possibly end, in doxology and praise. You know, reflecting on God's grace and mercy will always lead to praising him. Verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And when you think about it, the message and the outworking of the gospel really are almost too good to believe. I mean, when you really think about it, it's almost too good to believe. You know, the eternal, immortal, invisible, only God made himself known as a human being in the person of his Son. And from him, we receive the gift of his own eternal life. And from him, by his grace and according to the amazing wisdom of his plan, you know, we receive the gift of his own nature and character through his personal indwelling presence. I mean, the thing is, we need his help to expand our ability to believe that it's so good, not to restrict it by our doubt, doubting that it's really as good as what he presents it to be. The thing is, there is none like him. There is none beside him. All honor and glory belong to him and are due to him forever and ever. Amen. That's what this says. Now, next in verse 18, Paul turns his attention back to the false teachers, you know, picking up where he left off in verse 7. So remember, from verses 3 through 7, he gives us the charge to Timothy about what to do about these false teachers. And Randall, what's going on in this letter is Paul and Timothy, this was after Paul had been released from his imprisonment in Rome. They traveled through Cyprus, then went on to Ephesus, and then found in Ephesus that there was a horrible problem with false teaching in the church there that was coming not from the outside, but from within the elder community. The elders in the church were actually teaching false things. And so Paul had to go on to Macedonia, and he left Timothy behind in Ephesus in order to straighten things out, to finish, you know, that Paul had started it, to finish straightening things out in the church. And so this letter written to Timothy from Macedonia is encouragement for him to persevere in doing that, okay? So verses 3 through 7 kind of start that. Then after verse 7, there's a diversion into Paul's testimony about this. And then in verse 18, it picks up again with the kind of the main point of the letter, the charge to Timothy. So let's just read 3 to 7 and then skip to 18 so we can keep the whole context, all right? Read it without the digression. So we'll start at 1 Timothy 1, 3, which is the next passage on your page. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now verse 18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. All right, so what Paul's doing here is he's encouraging Timothy to persevere in this task that Paul had given him to do, straightening out the church in Ephesus, the problems there, of sticking it out. And to do so, he says, in accordance, Timothy, with your own calling and ministry, which has been spoken over you in the past. So, you know, while commanding Timothy to stop the false teaching, you know, Paul reminds them of the prophetic words that had been given to him about his calling, about his ministry. Look at verse 18 again. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. All right, so what were those prophecies? Well, they had something to do with Timothy's gifting for ministry, which is actually mentioned twice more in these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. The next passage, 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And then 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, you know, we don't have any way of really knowing exactly what happened or when this happened, but most likely Paul's referring to an event in Timothy's early life where he was recognized by the church to have received a gift from the Holy Spirit in regard to ministry, and then that was publicly affirmed by the laying on of hands of the elders, including Paul, and then confirmed by prophetic words within the within the community of believers. And so Paul's purpose, you know, so even though we don't know exactly what it was that was said to him, it's clear that Paul's purpose in reminding Timothy of this was so that he would be encouraged and strengthened by that memory. You know, when we're feeling worn out and unable to continue the fight, because that's what this is about, and we're going to get to this in a second, continue this battle. You know, when we're worn out and feel like we're too drained to continue the battle, you know, what can often strengthen us and encourage us is just to remember back what God has done in our life previously. You know, whether it be giftings or callings or prophetic words that we've received or encouragement or, you know, whatever. Recalling back actually can strengthen us to stand. Recalling what has happened actually strengthens us to stand firm in the present. All right? So, and that's what Paul's doing in reminding Timothy is this, is in reminding him of the past, what was spoken about him, so that he could stand strong in the present. And it's really difficult for us to imagine how hard this situation must have been for Timothy. Because remember, he was a very young man in relation. You know, he and Paul found a huge mess there. You know, Paul had actually probably stirred up more trouble when, we're going to see in a minute, he excommunicated two of the ringleaders who were the troublemakers. And we'll see also that those guys didn't go away quietly, which they rarely do. And then I said, okay, by the way, Timothy, I'm heading on to Macedonia. You stay here and clean this up. And so elders within the church were literally that, usually. They were elders. They were older, and these weren't new elders, okay? The elders in the church in Ephesus had been appointed 15, 16 years before. By appointed, it's more properly to say recognized as elders 15 or 16 years before. So they had been leading the church there in Ephesus for a long time. And now this whippersnapper comes in and is going to tell us, how to do things. And I'm telling you, sometimes it's a whole lot easier to fight opposition from satanic sources than it is fighting opposition within the church. Because people, when they're speaking negatively about you in the church, their words are actually more powerful than words that come from darkness. I'm just saying, it's really hard for us to imagine how difficult a situation this must have been for Timothy and how much he needed this encouragement. And that's why part of the purpose of this letter, it's not just written for Timothy to sit and read by himself in the dark one night to be encouraged. No, it's written, and the way that it's written is so that it would be read out loud in the whole church so that everyone would realize that Timothy was Paul's emissary and to pay attention to the authority that Paul had given him. All right? Now, the application today, I think, is for just us to realize that, Timothy was in a battle. And the church in Ephesus was in a battle to hold on to sound doctrine, to sound teaching. And we said last time that doctrine's not a set of rules to be believed, but it's actually holding fast to the grace of the gospel. Sound doctrine is going to hold fast to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anytime people try to add things to the simplicity of the gospel, what happens is the gospel message gets diminished. And so Timothy was in a battle for the actual gospel message in Ephesus. And today, we too are engaged in a battle for sound teaching, for the trustworthy declaration of the gospel. So, it's what's happening today is nothing new. It's been happening forever. And it's not just a battle for sound doctrine and for the purity of the gospel. It's a battle for preserving what true Christian life is. Our adversary's greatest fear is that the people of Jesus would truly walk in the powerful grace of God. That's our enemy's greatest fear. And so he's going to continually fight against our freedom, and we have to continually fight back. And now that's particularly true for those who are called to leadership in the church. They have a responsibility to fight for the freedom of the people that they serve. That no additional, the yoke is put upon them. In the case of, many of the old, many of Paul's letters, the additional yoke that was coming was the yoke of the old covenant. Anytime the yoke of the old covenant is placed onto the new, the testimony of the new covenant is going to be diminished. So we're in a battle to keep that from happening. And in the case of Ephesus, that battle was not coming from the outside. It was coming, the source of the opposition was not coming from the outside. It was coming from the inside. Now, this battle that we're in is to be waged with faith and a good conscience. Now, that stands in stark contrast to the false teachers who are represented here as having been deceived. Now, people don't set out to deceive others, I don't believe. Christians. What happens is they get deceived themselves, and then they, out of their deception, they deceive others. And so what this says is these elders had been deceived themselves, then they deceived others, and then that deception led them into having consciences that were seared, and having finally a shipwrecked faith. That's what, how these false teachers are being described. But on the other hand, verse 18, look at 1:18 again. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to a faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. So in contrast to Timothy, Paul now brings up those who've not fought the battle well, and who have rejected the faith and suffered shipwreck as a result. Now I want us to note here that this is what Paul's talking about here in regard to these false teachers, these elders who are now false teachers. It's not a personal crisis of faith that we're dealing with here, okay? It's, you know, they had been shipwrecked, it says, not in regard to their faith, but in regard to the faith. There's a significant difference between the two. No, because the faith is what is the essence of what we hold on to in regards to the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Christian life. It's what the Bible calls the faith. So they had been shipwrecked. It's not a personal crisis of faith for them, where all of a sudden they've, you know, fallen back a little bit. No, what they've done is they've shipwrecked in regard to the whole testimony about who Jesus Christ is and the testimony of the Christian life. And by rejecting the faith, which trusts completely and only in the grace of God, you know, their own personal crisis had become a crisis for the whole community of faith and a crisis for the testimony of Jesus Christ as a whole in the city of Ephesus. That's how serious what was going on here was. You know, the Christian faith itself was being threatened in Ephesus. And remember, Ephesus was the great church. It was probably a more important church. I shouldn't say more important. It was, if not more important, it was equally important to the church in Rome and the church in Jerusalem, you know, at this time. I mean, it was where Paul, remember, he had spent 3 years there. He'd set up a ministry center. He had trained people. And from there, the gospel went out all through the province of Asia, not just from him, but from the people he had trained. Mary was at Ephesus. John was at Ephesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Peter was at Ephesus. I mean, it was an important church. Now, they weren't there all the time, but there were times when they were there. And what's at stake here is the testimony of the Christian faith in that city, in that church. That's how serious this is. It also helps us to appreciate the magnitude of what Timothy's having to deal with.
Well, in the faith that Paul had in
him. Yeah, putting his trust in him. That, you know, because he calls him my son, my faithful companion. You know, there's not too many people he could have left behind to do this. Now, next Paul does what's kind of unusual for him. He actually names the offenders, because remember in Galatians, he didn't really know. He says, well, whoever this agitator, you know, whoever's causing trouble, whoever this is, he does, you know, if he knew the name, he didn't say it. When Colossians, when he's calling out particular people, he never names who they, not Colossians, and Corinthians, he never names them personally. But here, he calls them out. Verse 20. It says, among them who have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, Hymenaeus, it's going to be mentioned again briefly in 2 Timothy, because we'll find out in 2 Timothy that even though he got kicked out of the church, he didn't leave. And Alexander, his name comes up in 2 Timothy as well, as one who had done great harm to Paul. And from what's implied there is that he was actually the one responsible for Paul's ultimate imprisonment that led to his death. So, you know, some real enemies getting stirred up here, okay?
Within the church.
Yeah, right, within the church. But here, you know, clearly, Paul's naming them as two of these elders whose false teaching was leading others and the church itself astray. Okay, Paul says that he handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now remember that Paul had done a similar thing to the church in Corinth back in 1 Corinthians 5, which is on the back of your page. Flip over to the page, top of the page, number duo. 1 Corinthians 5, 4. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. All right, so that raises a question, right? How exactly is one handed over to Satan?
I'm glad you went there with the message.
So clearly in both cases, these were people who had gone astray. And first, remember in the case of the guy in 1 Corinthians, he had committed a sexual immorality that even the pagans considered horrible. And the Corinthians were just kind of acting like it wasn't any big deal. Paul says to hand him over to Satan, not so that he'll be destroyed, but in the hope that he'll repent and return to the Lord. And we found out actually in 2 Corinthians that did happen, but when the guy repented and wanted to return, the church didn't want to accept him back. And so Paul had to say, no, take him back. Okay, if he's repenting, take him back. So in here, the same thing, Hymenaeus and Alexander, hand them over to Satan because of their blasphemy. Well, to hand someone over to Satan means simply to put them back into Satan's sphere of authority. Because there's two spheres of authority in the realm in which we live. There's the kingdom of God, which is the sphere of authority, the domain of the church, and there's still the fallen, the present evil age, the realm of fallenness over which Satan is Lord. Okay, and those two realms are in conflict with one another. We belong to one in Christ, and the world belongs to another under the authority of Satan. And so to take one out of the realm of the kingdom, the church, and put them into the realm of Satan, I think means simply just to excommunicate them. To send them out from the body of believers and therefore remove them from the spiritual protection that the fellowship of the body of believers offers. Now, the hope in the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander was that doing so would teach them not to blaspheme. Now again, the word blaspheme here, just as it was in the case for Saul, the Pharisee, doesn't mean cursing God. I mean, no elder in the church is going to get any fall. When the church falls under deception, it's always very subtle, okay? I mean, there's all the buzzwords. They're still talking about Jesus. They're still, talking about God. No elder leading the church astray is going to be cursing God. Nobody's going to follow that, right? And so that wasn't the case here, just like it wasn't the case for Paul. Just like in his case, what it simply means, blasphemy, to blaspheme here, means to, they were teaching in the name of God what was not of God. That's blasphemy. That ought to give us pause to, it gives me pause as a teacher to be really careful. where Jesus says, what's the one unforgivable sin? To blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean to curse the Holy Spirit. It means to do ministry in the name of the Spirit that's not of the Spirit, that's not in accordance with the heart of God. And so it's very sobering, and it should be. Okay? So, later on, actually, blasphemy is listed as one of the results of the false teacher's activity. They were bringing blasphemy in the church because what their teaching was doing was it was creating controversies and divisions within the church. Okay? All right, now, beginning with chapter 2, Paul moves on. So flip back to, no, it's on the back of your page, in the middle. Paul moves on to give a series of specific instructions to Timothy. You know, first he gives instruction on the objects of prayer. Who should we be praying for? Okay, then he gives instruction on the demeanor of prayer. What should be our attitude when we pray? And finally, he gives qualifications for church leadership. Now remember, this isn't because Timothy was responsible for setting in place church leadership from scratch. No, it's so that the genuine leadership can be compared against the leadership that had gone astray. So there would be a contrast drawn between the two. Okay? So now, all of that leads, you know, all of those things, three things I just mentioned, leads to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you know, where Paul again states his reason for writing in terms of believers knowing how to conduct themselves within the household of God. So let's read that first, 1 Timothy 3:14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, and we'll find out in 2 Timothy that that did in fact happen, he was delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, the reason I'm bringing up this passage right here from chapter 3 is because I want us to realize, remember when we did the introduction to 1 Timothy, you know, it's my personal belief, and it's a very strong belief of mine, that that the teaching of 1 Timothy has been way overgeneralized in the church. You know, that 1 Timothy is instruction for all Christian pastors, and Christian pastors therefore should think church, you know, it's a manual for church order. For the church universal, okay? But my contention and my very firm belief, and we'll explain this as we go along, is that no, first and foremost, we need to realize that this is a very specific case of something that was happening in the church in Ephesus. Timothy was not the pastor of the church in Ephesus. There was no pastor of the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was a group of house churches that were led by elders, okay? And so Timothy was not a pastor. This should not be called a pastoral epistle. You know, calling it that brings an 18th century understanding of church order and places that in the first century church, which has no business being there. And so, you know, what we want to see is the first and foremost is the very contextual nature of the teaching that happens between now, where we're at now, and this portion that we just read in chapter 3, verse 14. All right? Now, so everything we're going to read between now and Paul's charge to Timothy, everything is geared toward stopping the false teaching and the inappropriate behavior that the false teaching was leading the people in Ephesus to. So everything in chapter 2 and 3 is written in the context of stopping the specific expression of false teaching in Ephesus that was happening. What was being taught by the elders there, and what was leading people there in Ephesus into shipwrecked faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't draw for the church today things out of this, but what we don't want to do is to make chapters 2 and 3 into a manual for universal church order. And yet that's exactly what a large portion of the church has done. The most glaring example is refusing to allow women in ministry. Now, we're going to spend all next week talking about that. Okay? But that's the most glaring example. Because they take what's said in 1 Timothy 2, and they apply it universally to the church, and without consideration for all of the other things in Paul's letters that lead you to believe that women had a very important place in leadership in the ministry of Paul's churches and in the church in general. Okay? So, what we want to see, first and foremost, is that this is not general instruction to the church. It's specific instruction to deal with a particular set of circumstances in a particular time in a particular place, first and foremost. So, like we always said, you know, in understanding the letters of the New Testament in particular, You know, the context is so important. You know, what did it mean? What did the letter mean? First of all, what did the writer, the inspired writer of the letter, mean to the people he was writing it to? And what did they receive from it? And only once we kind of know that, then can we say, all right, how does this apply to us 2,000 years later? And so, you know, the whole context here of these two, next two chapters is Paul's response to wayward leaders who had, by their errors and controversies, threatened to shipwreck the faith of the entire body of Christ in Ephesus. It's not about setting the church in order from scratch. The church had been in order and had been for years, you know, over more than a decade, the church in Ephesus had been in order. You know, it was the disorder caused by false teachers that had to be corrected, and what this letter addresses. And that's the focus of the of this instruction, not a general or universal description of church order. Okay. I think I've made that point enough, but I'll continue making it. Because it just, you know, well, I won't go there. I will go there. The other thing we have to do is, you know, we cannot make doctrine out of single verses or even single chapters in the Bible. You know, we have to make it out of the whole testimony of the Scripture, the whole testimony. But beyond that, the whole heart of God as revealed in the Scripture, the new covenant reality. You know, to me, we looked at this in Galatians, you know, where it says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male or female. You know, what happens is in Christ, the identity of the new creation supersedes all other things that differentiated human beings from one another. And in light of that, how could you then say, okay, well then, that even though it says it in another place, it doesn't really apply to men and women? Well, we'll talk about that more next week. Okay. All right, now, so the first three words in chapter 2 make it clear that the instructions that are given here, you know, are given in light of what preceded in chapter 1. Now, I'll start by reading the whole paragraph, starting in 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge then, okay, these first three words, I urge then what? Then in light of what's everything else that's said before, I urge you now, in light of what's said before, first of all, that prayers, the petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving may be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. All right, so what was, you know, this kind of, now's the instruction, the more specific instruction to Timothy to how to bring things in order, okay, that had gone haywire. All right. The most important thing, first and foremost, given by Paul, is, what does it say? I urge then, first of all, what? Prayer. The most ridiculous thing we could ever think is that we could ever address a problem in the church without beginning with prayer. Petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving made for all people. In order for Timothy's task to be successful, that's where he had to begin, first of all. And it says for all people. Does that mean he was to pray for the false teachers too? Well, yeah. They would be part of all people, right? You know, we often forget that. Or if we pray, Lord, smote them. No, pray for them. That, you know, that they'll see things properly. So prayer is foundational to any successful accomplishment of what we're given to do by God for the benefit of His church. Prayer is the foundation. First of all, pray. Now, then in verse 2, you know, Paul makes it clear that the prayer for everyone includes prayers for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Does that mean we're supposed to be praying for President Trump? Absolutely. Supposed to be praying for President Obama? Absolutely. Doesn't matter what you think of politics. You're to pray for the leaders, those in authority. I mean, that's unquestioned. It's mentioned several times in the scripture.
Including Putin.
All of them, for all of those. Because our prayers for Putin might affect
this nation
and the testimony of the church in his nation. Mm-hmm. So, you know, prayer is powerful. First of all, pray. Now, as we saw with the church in Rome, because remember what was going on here in Ephesus is this false teaching was leading to controversies and disputes and arguments within the church. Okay? And remember what that did to the church in Rome when this Christian sect came into the city in Rome and was part of the Jewish community there, and all of a sudden it raised controversies and disputes and within the Jewish community in Rome, and guess what happened to them? It became so bad that the emperor Claudius banished all Jews from the city of Rome. That was in Corinth. I'll just forget their name. But anyway, that's why they were in Corinth and Paul met them there. I'll think of their name in a minute. But
Lydia?
No, not Lydia. She was in Philippi. The lady who I think wrote Hebrews. I'll think of her name in a minute. But so what happened was that Christian controversy within the Jewish community caused the whole Jewish community in Rome to be banished. All right? And so, you know, the implication here is, you know, I guess, you know, this controversy that the false teachers were creating could have caused similar troubles for the church in Ephesus. You know, the idea is that we want to exist peacefully and quietly underneath the civil structure of authority, no matter what that is. Now, it's not that we're guaranteed that kind of existence, but the Priscilla and Aquila, but the false teaching was misrepresenting the people of God, because we're not a people of disputes and controversy. We're a people of unity, of peace. We're people who are a blessing to our community, not a disruption to it. And so, you know, we pray for those in authority outside of the body, not for selfish reasons, but so that we can live freely and peaceably. And in doing so, the hope is that our testimony that our lives will actually be a testimony to those on the outside, and maybe even draw them in to knowing God. So pray for those outside the church, especially those in authority, so that we may live in peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, next, Paul returns to his main concern, which is prayers for all people. Now, look back at verse 1. So I'm going to read 1. So verse 2 is kind of an elaboration on all people. So let's just read 1 and 3 and take out the elaboration, because it helps it make sense for the main point of this paragraph. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an awesome statement, isn't it?
It's one thing to pray for people, but then it's another to want them all to be saved.
That's right.
As well, because, I mean, that's
right.
That's the gospel of inclusion.
Right. Well, so. Yeah. Well, yeah. So what this says is, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Who's to say wants that? God, our Savior. So this is what God wants. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what that's saying is that prayer for all people is good. All right? Now, it pleases God precisely because the same God who saved us wants his salvation to reach all people. So, you know, God is our Savior. He's the originator of our salvation. The point is, you know, we want to realize that we're not among a privileged few. Okay? You know, and the reason is, you know, the essence of much false teaching that enters the church is that it brings along with it an elitist mentality that divides and separates those who are under the false teaching. It makes us think we're special. There's something different about us. In the case of Gnosticism, we know something that others don't, and that knowledge is essential to our salvation. And, you know, the point is, and the point that Paul's making here, so that's what's trying to enter the church, and you know, this division is causing, you know, these false teachers are bringing some sort of exclusive sort of notion about how it is that we live as Christians that makes us better than all the other Christians, makes us the ones who are truly saved, okay? And there's a false teaching that's always going to have a grain of that running through it, okay? But, you know, what Paul's trying to say here is there is nothing elitist about salvation. God wants all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That's his heart's desire. You know, the God, and you know, and here we're going to use the word universal, and we'll talk about what that means. But the gospel, by its nature, is universal in its scope. Now, by that I mean it can't be narrowed by our teaching of it or by our assigning novelties to it. And that's
why I pray for these people, even though we might not agree with them. We want them to be saved, but
yeah.
We want them to come change their way of thinking.
That's right.
If they truly sell out to God,
right.
They will.
That's right. We're praying that they would come into alignment with God's heart and plan for them. Which means to accept Jesus Christ as the way. We're going to talk about that in a minute because he doesn't leave this here on universalism, okay? And we're not going to leave it there either. You know, you know, the point to begin with is that false teaching cannot narrow the scope of the gospel. The gospel is intended to, you know, God wants all people to be saved by the gospel. It's available to all people to be saved. You know, he doesn't want the gospel message to be narrowed or restricted in any way. He wants all people to be saved. So then, you know, the obvious question that gets asked, you know, in regard to this passage, and if Dad were here, he would ask it. You know, if God wants all people to be saved, why aren't all people saved? And he's omnipotent, right? Well, you know, and the reason that even though God wants all people to be saved, but not all people are, is because God's always going to leave his creatures with the choice to reject or to accept his grace. He didn't create robots who have to obey him. I mean, there is no true obedience unless there's a freedom to disobey. Now, there is no love unless there's the freedom to accept or reject it. And so, you know, just pay attention. Let's look again at the wording here, which, you know, I think is distinct and purposeful. God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when people read that, they think it's God's will that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And what God wills happens, okay? God wills it's going to happen. But that's not what Paul's saying here, okay? What he's saying here is that God desires, he wants all people to be saved. But he's never going to force that desire on anyone. Now, know, so clearly many do reject his grace and are not saved. And so the point of this verse is to contrast the universality of the availability of the gospel to all. You know, all people have access to it, against the heresy of exclusiveness or narrowness. Saying, okay, you need Christ plus something else. You need the gospel of grace plus something else in order to really be saved. So, in recognizing false teaching, which that's something we all have to be able to do, right? I mean, we all want to be able to recognize false teaching because we don't want to be deceived by it. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit's help. And we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to help us do that. But, but there's always, there's certain words to look out for, in trying to recognize false teaching. You know, we've discussed before the word mystery. That's the whole gnosis thing, knowledge. You know, a mystery is not something, in the biblical sense, a mystery is not something that that has to be pursued and figured out and might even not be able to be figured out. Like it's the end of a long pursuit and you may get there or you may not. That's not the notion of a biblical mystery. The mystery in the Bible means something that's just hidden, like the mystery of Christ. The God's plan in Christ was a mystery that was hidden for ages past, from even all the angelic authorities. This mystery of Christ was hidden until the proper time when the curtain was unveiled, and now the mystery is available for all to see. That's a biblical mystery, okay? But when you have people saying, okay, we have certain, there's certain mysteries in this that you have to be part of our group in order to be able to see, and everybody who's not in our group doesn't see it. Well, that's adding exclusivity to the gospel that doesn't belong there. It's taken away from the universal scope of the gospel that this is now wide open for all people to see and for all people to accept or reject. You know, another word that I've heard before and to look out for is the word remnant. It's a biblical word. But it's always used in the case of the Old Testament. God kept a certain number of people faithful to him and to his purposes. And but then you hear it used in the New Covenant Church about, and it's always most always meant to narrow or to exclude. We're different than all these other people. You know, we're really the saved ones within the church. We're the remnant. There's a remnant within the church. No, everyone within the church of God is saved. Within the church of Jesus Christ, there is no remnant. I mean, the whole church of Jesus Christ is the remnant of people on the earth. But you often hear that word associated with false teaching. And, the list goes on. But, the point is that we want to be aware of anything which leads to narrowing or making the gospel exclusive. Because doing so clearly stands against what God wants. And what God wants is for all people. His heart's desire is for all people to come to the salvation through his Son. He's made the gospel available to everyone. And everyone who responds to it, to its simple truth, is saved and comes into the knowledge of the truth. All right, now next, Paul offers evidence, actual evidence that God wants all people to be saved. Look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now this is a very condensed presentation of the gospel. It has three parts. The unity of God, Christ as a mediator between God and mankind, and Christ as Redeemer. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So first there's one God. Now that notion that God is one was a primary affirmation of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. It's part of the Shema. Every time they opened up a worship service, they would quote Deuteronomy 6:4 on the bottom of your page, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so this revelation of God's oneness was given to the Jews in contrast to the polytheism of the pagan world that was around him. No, there's not multiple gods. There's one God, and God is one. Okay? The hero Israel. This is the truth about God. He is one. But unfortunately, over time, God's oneness became for Israel exclusive. In other words, you know, there is one God. This is what they believe. There is one God, and he's our God. He's not everybody else's God. And that was a horrible deviation from their mission as people. God revealed himself to the nation of Israel so that through them, all of the people in the world could know that there is one God, and he is their God. And so, but Israel, you know, said, okay, there's one God. He's our God, and he's not yours. That was the way they acted. But, you know, here in 1 Timothy, Paul's affirming God's oneness in accordance with its original intent. You know, there is one God and no others, and as such, he is God over all people. One God over all people. And there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So the one God, this is where we deviate from the notion of universalism. There is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. You know, the one God has established one way for mankind to be reconciled to him. And that's through the man Christ Jesus. You know, he's never exclusively our way to be reconciled. He's everybody's way to be reconciled. And he is the only way to be reconciled to God. And so, man, being a man, it says the man, Christ Jesus. Why is that so important? Because being a man, being fully human, all people can relate to him. And he can relate to all people. And then finally, he gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, Jesus Christ is the manifest expression of God's desire that all people be saved. Now, God has made a way for all to be redeemed and to be reconciled through his Son. And the life of God's Son was not given for an exclusive few. You know, the moment we ever begin to think that, God, and God forbid to teach it, we've fallen into the same kind of error as the false teachers in Ephesus. God's salvation in his Son is available to everyone and is then effectually experienced by those who choose to believe the good news. But it's available to everyone. It's not exclusive. Right.
They could, monotheistic people that gave a strict interpretation, but you take it in the context of everything. The man Jesus Christ is just speaking of his humanity.
Because we don't want to take his humanity out of the context either.
Yeah.
But that's why it's so important to look at everything and the whole scripture contextually. All right, look in the middle of verse 6. It says, "This has now been witnessed at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles." So, you know, the point here is that the time for God showing his mercy to all people has arrived. It arrived in Christ Jesus. Okay? And now is being witnessed to by the Apostle Paul. You know, this was Paul's witness to the world, and it's our witness to the world as well. You know, what's our witness? What was his witness? He's an example of witness. His witness was, God showed me abundant mercy, and now my life shows that that mercy is available to everyone who call on his Son for help. That's our witness too. God has shown us abundant mercy. And our testimony is that God has made that same mercy available to everyone who calls on his Son for help. And see, Paul says that's the very purpose he was appointed a messenger and sent as an apostle. That's the truth. You know, he's not bragging here. He's not saying that he's the exclusive purveyor of the truth. This is just the truth. It is the truth. I'm not lying about it. And as such, he says, I am a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. And anyone who tries to make the gospel exclusive or mysterious in any way is not. Now, this gospel message is a message worthy of proclamation. God has in his Son made salvation available to all people. Verse 5 again. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, and so this is the true and faithful message of the gospel. God wants all to hear it and to be saved and to come into the knowledge of his truth. Now, that's the heart of the Father. You know, that's where so much blasphemous teaching comes, is it uses God's name, but it misrepresents his heart. It misrepresents his character. It misrepresents his will, his passion, his purpose. It uses his name in a way that's foreign to who he is. And who he is he's a God who loves us rebels so much that he poured out a tangible expression of love in his Son, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And this is the true and faithful message of the church. Now, it really is good news for all people. Okay? We'll pick up there next week.